A letter for you that you may know. A sermon series through the book of 1 John.
So we're in 1 John chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, open up to 1 John chapter 2. It's one of the last books in your New Testament, not just by way of order, but also by way of writing. We are looking at sort of the close of the writers of the New Testament, the folks that spent time with Jesus, both in life and in resurrection. They're writing down stories so that it's not missed. And that's where we are. We're in one of those last books. The author of this book is written by a man who's in his old age. This was John, the Apostle John, one of the closest friends of Jesus. And he's watched the church. He's watched it form from this loose band of somewhat renegades, people that were drawn together by Jesus, not looking to change the world, but being invited into Jesus' mission to change the world. And now he's getting on in years. This is toward the latter end of his life, and he's excited about what he's seen. And he's seen a lot of things. He's seen cults emerge. He's seen people abandon the faith. He's seen a lot of persecution. And he's writing and he's saying, I want us to stay faithful to Jesus. And so that's the heart. And the reason we're looking at this right now is because we want to lay in our DNA, in our foundation of still getting Missio up and off the ground. We want to lay a vision for lifelong discipleship. That this isn't just following Jesus while we're young or while we're old, but throughout all the days of our lives. Right? It's not just for our generation either. It's for the generation to come. It's for my kids' kids and their kids. And so we want to see that kind of faithfulness fostered and nurtured. And John wanted to see the same thing. So this is one of the last books written in the New Testament, probably around 80, 90, as the close of that first generation of believers in Jesus are being persecuted and they're starting to go off the scene. And he's handing it over to the next generation of believers and what they'll do. Now, in 1 John chapter 1, here's what he's done. He's just told us, and Pastor Justin did a great, masterful job of teaching us walking with God and walking in the light. But one of the things that John mentioned last week was essentially, if you say you don't sin, you're lying. Right? You read that, like that's a powerful, very powerful statement. It seems to contradict everything we hear about religion. And so here's the mindset that we can adopt as we hear the words of John. We can hear that John is saying that sin and brokenness is really not that big of a deal. Right? It's something we all have. It's something we all fight with and struggle with and fight through. And so it's really just not that big of a deal because it's common to all of us, right? We can hear that if we're reading what John says, right? If you say you don't sin, you're deceiving yourselves. If you say that you're not a sinner, well, then you're calling God a liar. And so what John's going to do this week is he's going to say, now don't hear that God doesn't think sin is a big deal. And so he's going to explore sin. That's what we're going to talk about today. That's the big picture. I'm going to go through it in like a survey way. I can't possibly in 1 week, in one sermon, deal with all the ins and the outs and the implications of sin. But I think I can deal with it in a way that we can grab a hold of it, see how Jesus deals with it, and go out of here with some power to face it in our lives. So that's where we're going. He's just told us we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and now he's going to set the record straight in stating that he's not giving us an excuse to sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Right? So don't miss that. The reason he's writing is so that we don't sin. It's not a small deal. He doesn't want us to sin. Moving on. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walks. I want to draw our attention to two things in the first verse before I jump into just kind of unpacking what sin is. The first thing is the way that John addresses the people to whom he's writing. Look at what he says. He says, "My little children." I mean, you cannot get away from the affection that John has for the people that he's talking to. It's like, I love you. You're my children. I have some hard things to say to you, yes, but it's because I love you. And this is a big deal. I wanna park here for just a moment and sort of let us evaluate, how do we approach the people that we talk to, the people that we sometimes have harsh things to say to? Do we approach them with the desire to make a point or to make a difference? And my contention is, for most of us, we just want to make a point, right? And for most of us, the world looks at the church and it feels unloved. And even though we're telling them, I'm telling these harsh things because I don't want you to mess with you, it doesn't come across that way, right? It comes across as harsh. It comes across as arrogant and belligerent. And we're right and you're wrong. And we don't have the heart or the posture of the words of John. My little children, I love you. I don't want you to mess this aspect of your life up. I love you. You're dear to me. But John, that's the approach that he has. You're my little children. You're dear to me, right? And so that's the mindset we need to have, right? When I talk to my kids, I don't have the posture of, my little children, you little brats, get in here. I'm going to ring you a new one, right? That's not a loving posture. It's I love you, right? I've got a 9-year-old, 7-year-old, 6-year-old, and a 1-year-old. I don't know how many months. I've lost count of the months, right? I don't know why we count months after a year. He's a year old, right? He'll be 2 next year. He's not 14, 15, he's a year, all right? I know it makes a big difference because if he's 18 months, there's a lot more developmental, but all right, so I've got a 1-year-old. Now, when I see my 1-year-old, like most of the time, our interaction is very celebratory. I'm excited about the new discoveries that he has. The kid still doesn't walk. I'm not sure when he'll ever walk. He doesn't need to because he has 3 older siblings who will carry him wherever he wants to go, right? All he has to do is grunt and point. Somebody's there to take him to what he's grunting at and pointing at, right? So he's not going to, but the conversations that we have are not, oh, little kid, when are you going to walk? That's harsh, right? That's not loving. Instead, it's a celebration. There's a lot of clapping. There's a lot of singing. There's a lot of encouragement. And John has that posture. He's excited about his little children. He wants them to get what he has to say. And I think that's a great posture. Now, there are times when we need to be harsh. We need to come down with strong words. But most of the time, we don't have to do that. And John is saying, my little children, we must establish trusting, affectionate relationships with people, especially if we have to give them a sense of rebuke. We have to do that, right? We've got to establish a credible relationship. And this is something I think we're terrible at, right? We get a certain measure of truth, and our culture is really big on, get a certain measure of truth, and we want everybody to know it. And here's what it comes across like. If you fill out one of these cards, you say, hey, I want to find out more about the church, and so I want to get to know the pastors, and I want to spend some time drinking coffee, whatever, and so maybe I take you up on that, and I send you an email and say, hey, why don't you come to the home, my home? My schedule is pretty full this week, but I'd love to hear your story. I'd love to pray with you. Come on over to the house, and then you take me up on that. And you come over, and you come in, and you sit down on my couch, and you put your wet, muddy, because it's soggy outside, wet, muddy shoes up on my ottoman, and you soil everything. And then you start complaining about the decor, right? You don't like the way that we've painted. You don't like our window treatments. You don't like the paintings that we have on the wall. But you're just kind of picking apart everything that you don't like about it, right? And I'm sitting there thinking, like, you haven't earned the right to pick apart the things that I'm doing. You don't have that. We don't have that kind of relationship, but that's what it looks like in the church. Somebody invites you into their world and you start picking, I don't like this and I don't like this and I don't like this. You need to like earn the right to speak some of those things into people's lives. And I don't care if it's going to be a trick. You need to earn the right. You need to earn credibility. You need to demonstrate that you love them, that you're there more to make a difference than make a point. And the church doesn't do that very well. Now, I would say the unchurched don't do it well either. But of all people, because we have something eternal and precious to declare, we need to get that right. We need to earn credibility with people. Speak in ways that say, I love you. You're my little children. I want to see what's best for you. Do we get it? We've got to establish relationships of credibility. We've got to walk with people. We've got to hurt with them. We've got to rejoice with them. We've got to celebrate. We've got to love people. Too often, we're interested in making a point more than a difference, and that's not the way John operates. It's not the way we're supposed to operate. Second thing, John doesn't want us to sin. You cannot get away from this text and say anything else, right? I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John doesn't want us to sin. And in the love of John for his people, he doesn't want his people to sin. I have the same heart as John for you. I don't want you to sin, right? And sometimes I say things, Pastor Justin says things that yes, it feels like we're contradicting your will and your desires, and we're telling you things that your own wisdom and your own desires would say maybe you want to do differently. We don't have anything to gain from that. What we don't want is we don't want you to sin. We don't want you to walk in brokenness. We don't want you to walk in self-indulgence. We want you to walk with God. We want you to walk in a way that brings joy to your hearts and the hearts and the lives of the people around you. We don't want you to sin. This is God's heart for his people. I mean, it's a main theme in the scripture. It's always coming up. I don't want you to sin. I'm going to make provision for you so that you don't abide in sin. That's the heart of the Bible. And it's our heart for you. And I hope it's your heart for one another. So what is it? Let's talk about sin. Here's the overview. I want to talk about it for a few minutes. Give us something practical, hopefully, to walk away with. Sin. What is it? We all kind of know what it is without knowing what it is, don't we? Like, we can point out, that's sin, but then if I said, define sin for me, we get tripped up, we struggle. And usually, the way that we explain sin is basically we just define what it looks like played out. So I asked my kids, like, what is sin? And Rain was very quick to say, sin is when I'm lying. Well, yeah, that's right. That doesn't define it. You can identify it, but that's not defining it. And so let's define sin, shall we? Let's try to do that. Here's what it is biblically. Sin is a junk drawer term. It's just kind of like any time where we're doing something we're not supposed to do, that's sort of the generic, that's sin. That's sin, okay? Here's what it would look like defined. Sin is the opposite of righteousness. Sin is the opposite of righteousness. Well, what's righteousness? Righteousness is walking with your emotions and your intentions and your actions according to the standards that God has set forth. So you go back to Genesis, and you see that God has established a pattern for how we live, how we relate to one another, how we do community, how we do work, how we do sexuality, how we do marriage, how we do culture building. Like, God has established, and he says, this is very good. So God's standards, God's expectations, that's righteousness. What's sin? Anything that's not that. Junk drawer term. The way we, like in English, the word sin is, we stole it from archery, right? You know what archery is, bows and arrows? And anytime an archer was practicing and he would shoot at a mark and he would miss that mark, that was called sin. It was off the mark. Now, I got to see this brilliantly played out yesterday on the soccer field. I have the privilege of helping out my son's soccer team, and they're playing in the Fall Ball Classic this weekend, so lots of soccer this weekend. The first game the boys played yesterday, terrible. It was terrible. They did terribly, right? They didn't hold their positions. They didn't pass well. Everybody wanted to make a move and score a goal, and what ended up happening is we got blown out of the water. It was so bad. If you don't know anything about soccer, you're about to learn something, okay? My son Ashton, he's playing right fullback. That's a defensive position. That's back of the field, right? Your job is to defend the goal and then get the ball up to the offense. Well, on at least two, I think it may have even been three occasions, Ashton has nobody to pass to. So he carries the ball all the way up his side of the field and takes a shot on goal. He never hit the goal, right? He missed his mark. And so everybody's missing their mark. They're not where they're supposed to be. They're missing shots. They're missing opportunities. They were all sinning, right? It was a glorious display of sin on the soccer field. And then, so you shame everybody on the field, right? That's what you do. You were terrible, and no, you don't do that. You try to point out what they did well, but there was a lot of, so you get the point. That's sin, big generic term. Sometimes as you're reading through Scripture, you see the idea of sin played out in different terms, like iniquity, transgression, trespass, right? Wickedness, evil, corruption. All these things are describing sin. It's ugly. It keeps us from doing what we were supposed to be doing. It keeps us from relating to one another the way that God has created us to relate. Not just to one another, but to Him as well and to the rest of creation. It includes both intentions as well as actions. It's not just what we do. It's also why we do what we do. Jesus says that we miss that often, that our intentions are bad, that our motivations are weak. And so how is it expressed? If sin is the opposite of righteousness, and God wants us to be right, how does this get expressed? Two ways. One is clear to us. This is the one we know. Sins of commission. This is when we're actively engaged in missing the mark, right? This is almost like when we see the mark and we intentionally turn away from it. These are sins of commission, right? This is doing what we're required not to do. You tell somebody not to do something and they do it anyway. That's a sin of commission. This is the breaking of God's law, the breaking of the commandments. We're all very familiar with this, aren't we? Right? One of the things that we just kind of all know, if somebody ran up on stage and slapped me in the face right now because I don't deserve it, that would be sin, right? Now, if I said something about your mother and you came up and did it, everybody would rejoice, right? Because I was the one that was doing what I shouldn't be doing. But if somebody just out of the blue just comes in, we all know that's you're doing what you're not supposed to do. Sins of commission. We're very familiar with that. In fact, our culture is very keyed into that, right? And we all establish our own sense of what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. And that's how we define what sin is. And sometimes that changes culturally. It doesn't change biblically, but it'll change culturally. So if you go back 30 years, was it a sin to smoke cigarettes? No, we're watching all the fallout of people that did that very publicly, very openly. But now, that's one of the most despicable things you can do, right? I mean, if you're a smoker in our culture, everybody hates you. You're a sinner. You're missing righteousness. We're not supposed to do that. You're a horrible, despicable person. We all want you to know that, right? I'm not saying I agree with that. I'm just saying that's our culture does that, right? You guys with me? Yes. Okay, good. So sins of commission. Shouldn't smoke cigarettes. I do smoke cigarettes. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm violating whatever standard is out there. Sins of commission. Here's the one that we forget. Sins of omission. This is the hard one for us because we get so trapped and so busy making sure we're doing what we're supposed to do, we're not doing what we're not supposed to do, that we neglect to do what we are supposed to do. That's what the sin of omission is. It is not doing what we're required to do. Failure or neglect to do what's required. And so here's the way this gets played out. Am I a faithful father, husband, or friend if I simply refrain from abusing my wife, my kids, or my friends? Is that what makes me a faithful man? That I don't abuse you? Right? That I've withheld from jumping off the stage and slapping you in the face. If I just withhold from that, is that what makes me faithful? If you're a sane person, you're sitting there saying, no, that's absolutely not, right? I'm not supposed to do that, but refraining from doing what I'm not supposed to do is not what makes me righteous. Doing what I'm supposed to do would make me righteous. And as a husband, as a father, as a friend, I'm supposed to listen, I'm supposed to care, I'm supposed to nurture, I'm supposed to provide, I'm supposed to protect. Like, there's a lot of things I'm supposed to be doing that if I don't do, I'm omitting and I'm sinning. And when I do that, you don't feel a sense of being loved, you don't feel a sense of being cared for, you don't feel a sense of closeness with God. Now, I'm not giving that to you so that we can be the sins of omission police, because some of us are professional at that, aren't we? You're supposed to be doing this for me, and you're supposed to be, and you're sinning, and you're sinning, and we never take a look at ourselves inwardly. But for many of us, we need to take that look and say, what am I missing? What am I missing? I'm supposed to pursue affection and camaraderie. And if I don't do that, what ends up happening is a sin of omission. It robs us of the joy of doing what we were created to do. It robs us of the encouragement for our brothers and sisters. They won't feel a sense of closeness with God's people. They won't sense a feeling of safety and joy and confidence in God because we're not doing what we're supposed to do. So you've got sins of omission. You've got sins of commission. Well, how do we evaluate sins? Because this starts to become a very big deal. And so I want us to consider something that maybe we've said, embraced, or even declared to other people that might not be exactly true. How many of us have heard the phrase that all sin is equal in the eyes of God? Many of us have done that. You don't have to raise your hand, but yeah, we've said that, we've heard that, we've embraced that. We may have even like really declared that. And yeah, all sin is equal in God's sight. And here, I get the sentiment behind it. But you know, biblically, historically, practically, that's not true. That's not exactly accurate. It's not true that all sin is equal in the sight of God, right? The consequences aren't equal. The weight of it isn't equal. It's not equal. Right? I get where we're coming from. We're trying to say we're on an equal plane. We're all in this together, right? No one person's sin is greater than any other's. But practically, historically, and biblically, that's not true. Let's walk through this. Practically, here's how I know it's not true. We don't treat the spilling of milk on the same level as we do adultery, do we? Right? If you do, that's a problem. Right? If you completely fall apart and you are devastated for weeks on end because somebody spilled milk, then you've got a problem, okay? They're not on the same level. Are they both missing the mark? Yeah, you're not supposed to spill milk. And I know one's not intentional, but they're not on the same level. They're both missing the mark. They both fall under this general junk door of not doing what we're supposed to do or doing what we're not supposed to do, because usually in my home, spilling milk involves doing something you're not supposed to do, right? You're standing up at the table or, you know, dancing around on it when you're not supposed to be, and milk gets spilled. And so, but that's not on the same level. What's the proper response to spilled milk? Clean it up, right? This is a little bit of a like teaching moment for those of you guys that are maybe in college dorms, you're living as a single mate, you spill something, clean it up, right? And I know I need to say that because I've been a college man and I've had four roommates who were completely sloppy and never learned that when you spill milk, you need to clean it up. That's the proper response to spilled milk. It's not the same as adultery. So if you're just consistent in your own theology, you know not all sin is equal in the sight of God. It's not. Historically, it's not been equal in the sight of God, right? There's weight to certain things. There are greater consequences to certain things. The church has always looked for ways to sort this out, right? In fact, if you grew up in a Roman church, they have official categories for sin, don't they? You've heard of maybe venial sins and mortal sins. Venial sins are those sins that don't kill justifying grace. They're the little things, the unintentioned sins that we commit. There's a lot of opportunity for forgiveness for those sins. But the mortal sins, those are the big ones. Those are the sins that kill justifying grace. Those are the sins that if you walk in them, you're not walking with God and his people. They kill you eternally. Now, we don't fully agree with that logic. It doesn't follow biblical precedent because we see Paul's words, what shall separate us from the love of God? And that's a rhetorical question, right? It's nothing shall. Tribulation shall. None of these things will separate us from the love of God. So we don't believe in our Reformed tradition that there are sins that we commit that separate us from God's justifying love. But I just bring that up to illustrate the point the church has always tried to deal with in a very practical way. How do you understand the categories of sins that seem to be laid out practically and historically? Because certainly it's a weightier matter to commit adultery than it is to spill milk. And so we see that distinction. Not only do we see it practically or historically, we see it biblically. The Bible describes gradation of sin. It really does. Look at the Old Testament. There's a different consequence in the eyes of God between certain sins, right? For some sins that are a little lesser, you offer a burnt offering. If you don't have a lot of money, that's a turtle dove, right? It's costly, but it's not life altering. It's a minor sin. And so the punishment for that minor sin is, I don't mean to make light of it, but it's relatively minor. You make a burnt offering. But then the consequence of some sin, capital punishment, right? And that's from the law of God. So there is a gradation. The consequences are great for our sin. Not all sin is equal in the eyes of God. If that's not enough, how about we get to Jesus and we get to John chapter 19, and here's the words that come out of the mouth of God. He says, "He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So out of the mouth of Jesus, he says some sins are greater than others. And the one who betrayed me and turned me over to you actually has greater sin than you who are about to beat me to death and hang me on a cross. So there is a gradation to sin. And if that's not enough, Luke 20, speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus says they will receive the greater condemnation. So there's a gradation of sin. There's a gradation to the consequences of the condemnation of sin. There's a gradation there. Not all sins are equal. And like I said, I get the sentiment behind what we're trying to say, but the reality is they're not all the same. So how do we deal with this? How do we understand this in a way that gets played out in our lives? We have to stop and ask this question. Is there a difference between contemplating sin and committing sin? Is there a difference in me just kind of thinking about it without acting it out or acting out? And this becomes a tough question because we read Jesus' words in Matthew where he says, "You have heard that it was said from the old time, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, if you have looked upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery." And so all of a sudden, from those of us in a reformed perspective, we look at that and we say, no, it's just as bad to contemplate it as it is to commit it. And so that's the question for us. Is it? Is it just as bad for my son to contemplate stabbing his brother with a fork or to actually follow through with stabbing his brother with a fork? Which one is worse? Like, is it worse to just contemplate or is it worse to commit? Is one worse than the other? And the question and the answer is yes and no, right? Yes and no. It is worse if you actually carry it out. The consequences are worse. The devastation is worse, right? The fruit of it, it's much, much worse. But at the end of the day, both things, the contemplation of the sin and the commitment of the sin, come out of a twisted, broken, sinful heart, and that's the issue. So is one worse than the other? Yes and no. Because here's what we have to distinguish. We have to distinguish between sin and sins. Human beings do not go to hell because they commit sins. I'm going to say that one more time so you really get a hold of that. Human beings do not go to hell because they commit sins. Human beings end up in hell because they are sinners. Because that's who they are. Sinners commit sins. And so what we need is we need to root out sin in our life. We need to root out the nature of sin in our lives. What ends up happening is we go around and we see all the fruit, which is sin. We see all the sins that are being committed, and we go out and we say, let me pluck off this despicable fruit. But we do nothing to change what makes that tree produce that fruit. And Jesus' message and John's message, the message of God is, I want to uproot that tree and replace it with something that's living. It's not the sins that we need to be so concerned about. It's the sin at the heart of the human being. And that's what Jesus comes in to root out. That's what Jesus comes in to change. I want to change your hearts. I want to uproot what is wrong with you, and I want that to change. And so that's why John is saying, if you don't sin, like, you're lying. You're not telling the truth. Now, I'm writing these things not so that you'll sin, but that so that you may not sin. So if we sin, what do? I'm glad you asked, because John gives us the answer for that in verse 1. But if anyone does sin, he gives us two hopes. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's hope number one. Hope number two, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. See, here's the thing. What we do, we struggle with sins. For some of us, we're way too lenient. We see sins being produced in all of our lives, and we just kind of go easy. We don't take into account God's heart or his standards in regard to our brokenness or how that affects the people around us. And we're just too lenient. Oh, God will look past this. This isn't really a big deal. It's not something we need to concern ourselves with. You're way too lenient. You're lying about God. You're not walking with him. And some of us are too severe. We're looking behind every rock to find out how broken you are. And some of us just beat ourselves up on this so much, right? How could God love me? How could God want anything to do with me? I'm so sinful. I'm so corrupt. You're too severe. You have no hope. We all struggle with sin. God's desire is for us to be righteous. And because of Jesus, we have righteousness. That's the good news, right? Two things. Number one, he is our advocate. This is especially good news for those of us who are too severe, right? We need somebody else to come alongside, somebody who is righteous, to declare, I'm speaking on behalf of these people. Now, when Jesus is our advocate, what he doesn't advocate is that we're guiltless and that we have no sin to be covered, that we have no guilt, that we have no shame. Instead, he declares it to be what it is. It's brokenness, it's corruption, it's evil, it's wickedness. This is not what I've created for my people, but I'm speaking, I'm interceding, I'm going on behalf of my people, and that's good news. We have one who speaks up on our behalf. We have one who is righteous on our behalf. And so every time we sin, we've got Jesus in the heavens standing before us and God and say, I've got this one. Yes, he's done that, but I'm advocating for this one. Hear me, see my righteousness. And the Father listens because he's pleased in the Son. Jesus is the righteous one. He does what we're supposed to do, and he doesn't do what we're not supposed to do. And so we have a righteous substitute in Jesus. But he's not just our advocate, he's also our propitiation. And this is good news for those of us who are too lenient. If you want to know how God feels about your sinfulness, look at the cross. He doesn't just look past it. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't tolerate it. He deals with it, and it gets paid for. God hates our sinfulness. He hates the sinfulness that comes against us and that comes out of us. And if you want, like I said, that picture, look at Jesus on the cross. That's the way God feels about your sin. The good news is that satisfies his wrath. That's what propitiation means. It's a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. And John puts this little disclaimer in there. Not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Here's what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that Jesus has covered everyone. But it means that if there is satisfaction for God's wrath, it will be found in Jesus. So for those of us that say, yeah, I love Jesus, and now God will be satisfied with me because I perform really well, you're missing, you're giving an unbiblical response to what God is saying is true. Your righteousness is not the satisfactory sacrifice for God. It's Jesus. And it's not just for you, it's for the sins of the world. If we will have our sins satisfactorily sacrificed for, it's going to be in Jesus. God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. That is not satisfying to him. The death of Jesus is what absorbs the wrath of God. And so that's why we want everybody to be found in him. We need to connect people to his sacrifice so that they can have their sins atoned for. Make sense? That's why we're so big about getting this message out there. If Jesus isn't the propitiation for their sins, they don't have a satisfactory sacrifice. They don't have propitiation. And so we want to connect them to Jesus so that they can have it. That's what John is saying here. It's not just for us. It's for the sins of the world. And so the good news of all of this, with the advocate, with the propitiation, the fight over our sin, what changes our heart, what's inside, it's done. Jesus is alive. He is risen. He is victorious. He says the fight is won. I have overcome. And Jesus makes us righteous. So we don't have to be dismissive about our sin and too lenient, but we don't have to be abusive and too severe. We have to be faithful and full of grace. Faithful and full of grace, pointing to Jesus. Here's what that looks like. By this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now, we can read that with religious understanding or with grace-filled, faithful understanding. If you read that with religious understanding, what you've just read is a threat, right? If I say that I know him, well, then I've got to walk in faithfulness. If not, that's a threat. Or you can read that as a promise. And I don't do this perfectly, but I'm walking in him. There's a seed of something there. And Jesus says, even if it's a mustard seed of faith, there can be life. That can grow. It can do something. And so we can see that keeping commandments is evidence that we've come to know the one who is our advocate and our propitiation. We can know that. It's evidence. I want to keep the commandments of God. And so that's the way this gets walked out. And so I want to give you kind of three things, if that's you, and if it's not you, how does this look played out in our lives? This is sort of our response time. As we're doing this, you're going to be tempted to sin. Here's what I want you to hear. Temptation is not sin. Temptation is not sin. And so many of us, we need to hear that, don't we? Because we beat ourselves up and we beat people up around us over temptation instead of sin. And the Bible doesn't do that. It makes a clear distinction between temptation and sin. Was Jesus tempted? Absolutely, he was tempted, right? In every way, it says, like us. Yet, he was without sin. So temptation and sin are two different things. And many of us have been tempted, but most of us have not been tempted to the same degree as Jesus, have we? Some of us are like, you don't know what I've been through. Let me ask you this. Have you ever fasted for 40 days, gone out to the wilderness, and the devil showed up? Has that happened to you? No? Okay, well, that happened to Jesus, all right? Jesus fasted 40 days, went out into the wilderness, being led by the Spirit, and the devil shows up, and he gives him temptation. So if that hasn't happened to you, I think we should just say, okay, Jesus has been tempted in all ways like me, and he was without sin, maybe even more exceedingly tempted than I was. Because the devil in the desert was constantly saying to Jesus, you can have everything without suffering. Now we hear that, and that's not the problem. Hearing that isn't the problem. We're going to hear that. You shouldn't suffer. You shouldn't go through this. You shouldn't feel lonely and isolated. Temptation isn't sin. Giving into it is. Jesus never gave in. We do it all the time. We start hearing that, I shouldn't have to suffer. And you start saying, yeah, I shouldn't have to suffer. This is what I want. I'm suffering without it. I will take it. It is mine. Now I'm sinning. And so men, here's the way this looks played out. All right, I'll give you a very tangible illustration of the difference between temptation and sin. The attraction to the ladies or the men, if that's the way you feel like you're wired, that's not the sin. It's giving into it. It's acting out on it. It's saying, rather than dressing our ladies or even the men with righteousness, I will undress them for my own selfish pleasure. I will give in. I shouldn't feel lonely. I shouldn't feel isolated. I shouldn't feel the way that I'm feeling. And so I will do what I think will please me. That's when it becomes sin. The temptation isn't the sin. So I don't care if you're gay or straight. I don't care where you're coming from. That isn't the issue. What you do with it is the issue. That's the issue. And we've got a culture that is screaming in your ear, you don't have to suffer. You don't have to feel like you're in isolation. You don't have to be alone. You get to do what pleases you. And the Bible's constant cry is, no, you don't. That's not what you do. This isn't what you were created for. You were created for so much more than this. Don't give in. Jesus doesn't give in. Jesus loves you. Jesus wants you to rise above this. And by faith, we can actually take hold of that. So number one, temptation is not sin. So don't blame circumstances or temptation on your sin. Instead, number two, take responsibility for it. Take responsibility for your sin and your temptation. Temptation will make you lonely. It will make you feel isolated. But 1 Corinthians 10 says that temptation is common to all of us and that there is always a way to escape. There's always a way to escape. But the unfaithful among us will say, you don't know me, you don't know my circumstances. I'm lonely, I'm isolated, this is the only thing I can do. No, it's not. There's always a way to escape. I don't always know what it is, but I know it's always there. The question is, will you look for it? Will you, with eyes of faith, say, Lord Jesus, help me with this one. It's crushing. It's overwhelming me right now. But I will take responsibility for my temptation and my sin, and I will walk in a different direction. Don't blame others. Take responsibility. Confess. Repent. Pastor Justin brought up the text last week in 1 John 1, 9 that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Right? Now we know God is faithful and just whether we confess or not. What John is trying to say is when you confess, you're saying the same thing. That's what confession is. Saying the same thing as a God who is faithful and just says about it. And when you're saying the same thing about it and your heart is in tune with that, there is forgiveness and there is cleansing. There's evidence of forgiveness and there's cleansing because you're walking in a new direction. You're confessing and you're repenting. Take responsibility for it. Refusal to take responsibility and repent reveals a heart that does not know God. If you refuse, if you say, oh yeah, I know him, but you don't keep his word, you don't follow his commandments, you're lying. You're lying. The truth isn't in you. It doesn't mean you won't struggle. It doesn't mean you won't falter. But man, you won't walk in that. Your heart won't be wrapped up in love for that. You will abide in Christ. And finally, this is more of hopefully just a motivator, and so the action step I'll tell you at the end, but here's what we need to know. Temptation is not sin. We need to take responsibility for it, but God is with us. Did you hear what John told us? As we're doing this, if we take that as a promise, like walking with Jesus, keeping his commands, the love of God is being perfected in us. God is with us. Jesus wants us to succeed. Jesus isn't our only advocate. In John chapter 14, he said, I'll send you another advocate, the Spirit of promise, and he will help you in dealing with sin. Keep this in mind. The love of God is being perfected in you. And so as you're facing those temptations, as you're struggling with sins of omission, sins of commission, be reminded that God is with you. He's with you. He loves you. He wants to see you overcome this. He's given you everything that you need to overcome it. It's being fulfilled as we protect or guard his promise. So write it down. God is with you. Take time to let Jesus love you. God wants us to be righteous. He gives us Jesus for our righteousness. And not only that, he gives us another advocate, the Holy Spirit, to empower us to live in this righteousness. I want to pray for you and give you an opportunity to respond. Just kind of think, does God love me? Is he in this? Am I in him? And then if you need him to be fuel for you, we want to invite you to come forward and receive him in communion. You'll break off the bread. You'll drink from the cup. The bread represents his body broken for your brokenness. The blood represents his blood poured out for your forgiveness. If you have an aversion to wine or to our gluten-filled bread, we have gluten-free bread and juice in the bowls. We want to invite you to participate that way. If you don't believe this, please don't come forward. You're eating and drinking condemnation on yourself. You're not saying, do I follow this perfectly? You're saying, I want the one who does to fill me up. And then after that, we'll sing some songs. We'll go out of here, sent out together on mission. I love you. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for revealing to us what sin is. I pray that this survey is helpful, that encourages us, that it fuels our souls to go out of here a changed people. Deliver us from evil in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.